First Baptist Church of Redmond, May 22, 2016. The Enigmas of Faith and Prayer.
Please join me in a responsive reading of Psalm 130, verses 1 through 3. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I have cried to you,
O Lord.
Lord, hear my voice.
Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications.
If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Thank you. You may be seated.
Some of the Psalms I look at as written for me, some passages of the Bible are written for me because they help me to reflect. And sometimes I'm not sure just where God wants my mind to go. You can see the title I've picked for this passage, The Enigmas of Faith and Prayer, Psalm 130. I am not like many other people when it comes to thinking about what God wants me to do. Here's why. You've heard me say this before, so forgive me. I'm going to go back and talk about this topic. But I have watched some of the other religious broadcasting programs on cable television where people will attempt to, and I'm going to say it generously, what people are trying to get you to do is exercise your faith in God, to try and do something that'll get you closer to God. But oftentimes the means for that are varied at best. And my most familiar thing that I think of, and you can turn on the TV this weekend, I'll tell you what channel it is, stay up late enough and you will see this, because I kind of played around with this the other day to make it still there, yep, is people who will want you to trust God. Trust God and take a chance for God. Because so often, we trust Christ as our Savior, but we don't do anything with our faith. We're too nervous to talk about Him. We're too nervous to make our positions known. We think that we have a piece of biblical influenced wisdom or insight to give someone else, we're afraid to share it. And so what people will try to do, and I say this generously first and then we'll come around the backside, is they'll say, you should trust God. Trust God to do what seems impossible. Okay? So what they'll do is they'll say, for example, and the example they will give is, so example, do you need some money? Do you need $1,000? Do you need $10,000? Well, God expects you to tithe, they will say. So if you give their ministry a $1,000 gift, you obligate God to give you the other $9,000 because you've pre-tithed. Now, that is an exact example. Most frequently, the amount you'll hear is $1,000 because that's only $100 a month for 10 months. So it's kind of like the easy payment plan. And then they'll have people come on and they have a couple says, God gave us this $250,000 house for free. God gave us this new car for free. And I think, well, it's a game show. The game show God. They go on God and pray and do a little bit. Look at God. And I just feel that way. I think it's amazing to me. And then they have a phone bank behind where people are calling and they can't tithe fast enough. And that stresses me. And that comes back to the title, The Enigmas of Faith and Prayer. Because God wants us to trust Him, yes? And almost always our trust in God is demonstrated in our conduct, in our actions. Even your actions of thought can be a positive response to God. And then prayer. God wants us to pray, yes? And I can tell you there are times that I've prayed for something, sometimes, quote-unquote, prayed hard, sometimes not, and seen God answer and respond to the prayer request I had. Very good. So I know God wants me to trust Him, and I know God wants me to pray to Him. But when I do those things, I don't always know what the outcome is going to be. And I know ultimately the outcome is first going to be based on me and my relationship with God. Because me exercising faith and me praying causes me to align myself more with God, with His thoughts, with thinking about what His wishes are, how I might please Him. When I do those things, God will bring things to my attention or to my mind that I should be doing differently. My will might change. I would repent. I would confess some things. There's some things I struggle with, and so sometimes God will bring those to attention. Some things, okay, I've had some success. God has been merciful. I haven't done that incorrectly. I've been more correct. So those are good things. But these kinds of things come to my mind. I tell you, this is the verse I reflect on more than I'd like to admit. Not many of you should be teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So as we talk about these kinds of things, I was thinking just by bringing this up, I'm in trouble. Just by bringing this kind of stuff up, I'm in trouble because God will say, you know, if you're going to do this, talk about this, you need to be doing this yourself. And so this is the question, what does God want from me? This is the question we have today. Psalm 130, what does God want from me? And then this story best illustrates what I'm going to try to say. I read a story about a man who was on a ship. And it was not a large ship, but the ship was in a storm, capsized, and sank. The man was in the ocean, and somehow, the story didn't give details, the United States Coast Guard knew to dispatch a rescue group to him. This is not from the picture. This is just a representative picture of what happened. And in the storm, they found him. They dropped a diver down. They dropped one of those rescue rings, and they grabbed the guy, and they pulled him up to safety, where he was the only one who responded. Now imagine when he gets back on terra firma. What would you think if the man said this? The first words out of his mouth. Did you see the way I grabbed that life preserver? How tightly I held onto it? Did you notice the definition of my biceps and the dexterity of my wrists? I was all over that thing! Who's he praising? Himself! I was the best rescuer you could have ever had. Look at me, I was easy to rescue. Yeah. That misses the point, doesn't it? That misses the point. So, to draw attention to the way that we cooperate with rescue denigrates the whole point of what happened, which is that we were rescued. Or to use the religious concept, we were saved. A much more likely response would be to get there, reflect for a little while, and talk to the people who had just been personally involved, the people who flew the helicopter, somebody who caught whatever signal it was, the guy who jumped in the water, and say, thank you. Thank you, thank you. Maybe you keep up with them, maybe write them a note, maybe you take them to dinner, maybe you do something else with them. Because gratitude is the natural response to salvation. That's what we're talking about today, is gratitude. Psalm 130, a song of ascents, something that people would have sung about as they were going up to a worship activity at Jerusalem. This song is talking about someone who was recognizing that they are in a needy place. Sometimes we don't feel needy. Sometimes you know you're needy. Well, because you're needy. Can't do anything about it. I'm a needy person. God, I need this, or I need this kind of activity. And if you get your needs met, you're thankful. You're grateful. You should have words of praise. And this individual in this psalm, I'm not sure who wrote it, went through a very difficult, needy, challenging time. He's going to be asking God for help. And in the middle of this, he's going to recognize, you know, God, I have no reason to expect that you would help me at all. And this is the enigma, is that God expects us to trust him. He expects us to pray for him. But I myself don't necessarily have any guarantee on what's going to happen because I'm not God. The number one thing God is concerned about in my life is that I am obeying him, I follow him, I am his disciple. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, Jesus said. Don't do anything to make me think I'm obliged to help you. God is so merciful and gracious, he's really nice to us anyway. At least he doesn't squish us like a bug very quickly when we could be. But that outlook of gratitude to God for whatever I find myself in. I find whatever state I'm in, Paul said, that I'm what? Content. And that is a very significant stage in life to reach. And I don't know if everybody ultimately reaches it. Because we're looking at the Psalms, and sometimes these Psalms have a little bit of insight, and our Hebrew friends, as we've been going through these Old Testament things, I've been trying to share with you a little bit of what they look like or how they sound. So I told you I found this, believe it or not, a shepherdic website
that talks about the Psalms for a David devotional for Jewish people. And so here is Psalm 130.
Chapter 130. שיר המעלות במעמקים קראתיך אדוני אדוני שמעה בכלי תהיינה אוזניך חשובות לכל תחנוני עם עוונות תשמויה אדוני מי יעמוד כי עמך הסליחה למען תברך חביתי אדוני חבית הנפשי בלית ברוב אוכלתי נפשי לאדוני שומרים לבוקר שומרים לבוקר יחל ישראל אל אדוני כי עם אדוני החסד בהרבה עמו פדות והוא יבדה את ישראל מכל עוונותם.
So realize that these things are Jewish services of a cantor, a singer, because some of the accent marks are musical. There would at least be pacing and phraseology would be there, but this is how it would sound if they were going to talk about if the guy was going to chant or sing this passage of scripture. Psalm 130 are the words of someone who is like us, or I'll say like me, in that they know God, they believe in God, they know God can make a difference. And God, I need you to make a difference now. Now is the time, God, when you need to make a difference for me. And just in case you've forgotten, obviously you haven't forgotten, God, but I want to talk to you about these kinds of things. A song of ascents. Out of the depths, I have cried to you, O Lord. We don't know what this is. This is a not an uncommon psalm to be mentioned when people write about or study personal loss. There's a lot of there's some counseling things I saw that reflected on some of these initial words, because it's only generally described, so it fits almost any occasion. God, I'm in trouble. Where am I? I'm talking to you first. Talking to you now. God, maybe you'll tell me to do some other things later, but God, I'm talking to you first. He's crying to help. He needs help. He needs help because he's in the depths. Very simply, sometimes this term is used literally. Psalm 51:10 talks about deep waters. But this person feels like they are drowning. This is a figurative use. This word isn't used that often figuratively, but it is sometimes, and here's the time, where I told you before, I hate to swim. I don't swim very well, don't like it. Whenever I would take swimming class, I would catch a cold. Water goes up my nose, all this kind of stuff. I refused to wear a nose clamp because nobody else did, and I didn't want to feel stupid. But I hated swimming. Don't like to swim still today. Hot tubs are another thing. But swimming is not my thing. So, matter of fact, I've been in deep pools, lakes, and all of a sudden I'm not doing so good. And there's nothing that makes me panic more than when the surface is up here and I can't feel like I can reach it. So if you want to see me funny, I'll go to a lake and jump off the water. You just have to promise to come get me. But that would be a great picture. But this is the picture of the person in the psalm. God, I feel like I'm drowning and I need you to help me. This is the psalm we were playing before for our bumper music song. It's going to be Zechariah chapter 12. Lord, hear my voice. What's he saying? I need you to listen to me. Parents, don't you say this? Friends, don't you say this to each other? Somebody talking along. I saw this great Facebook meme. I decided not to put it up on the screen, where somebody posted this picture. I'm having a bunch of friends over later to come and sit on the couch and look at their screens. If you want to come and join us, please do. Okay. I saw a characterization of the Lord's Supper the other day, and I didn't want to put that up here either. But it was all the disciples sitting around the table, and everybody's going like this. But we do that. Don't you do that? In our house, I mean, sometimes we do that. I'm guilty. I'll look at my phone. I'll have a football game on. And then I've got my pad out, checking my email. So I might have three screens cooking at one time. And we're all sitting together, and nobody says a word because you got your screen. And somebody says something, and you don't know if they've heard you or you're just the fourth piece of information that's downloading in their mind, and they're focused on something else. God, listen to me. God, what are you doing right now? Please, I want to make sure that I have your mind. Supplications. We're going to talk about the word grace. We talked about that a little bit in our Sunday school class as we were talking about what God does for us. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Sometimes in the Old Testament, when there are words connected to help, God help me, the word has perhaps a blend of the word grace. I talked about hen. When we need help, we don't have the opportunity to make God indebted to help us. In our minds, we think of that, if I do a favor for someone else, I hope to get a favor back. If I can pick you up today, maybe you'll pick me up tomorrow. I'll grab something for you at the store, then I can call you later and ask you to do that for me. And normal, we do that with each other. We expect, oh, can you help me with this? Yeah. But you can't do that with God because you can't make God owe you anything. God doesn't owe us anything. If God gives us something, it's because he's just chosen to give it to us because he's gracious in giving. And so in the Old Testament, when they pray, God, thank you for your grace. God, thank you for your mercy. God, thank you for your kindness. We can expect things from God because we expect that he's a loving God. Our psalmist is going to do that because our psalmist has personal experience with God. This is a believing person who I'm sure has depended on God before and has seen God help and knows stories about God himself. So where am I going to go for help with God? I've got to go to you because you're the source of help. You've helped me before. You help other people. God, ultimately, you're the one I need to talk to, but I don't know what's going to happen next. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my, and again, supplications, of my essentially appeals for your grace. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. Some people, perhaps this is correct, will look at this that in the future, God is going to treat Israel differently than he does now or has in the past. See, a difference between your faith and my faith is this. I mean, between your faith, my faith, and the Jews' faith is this. In the Old Testament, the personal coming or indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I believe, was temporary. It could happen and then leave. Remember when Saul, I believe, is a believing man, became king. He eventually did enough bad things that the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit was removed from his life. When David sinned a great sin, he said, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." He's not thinking he's going to lose his salvation. He thinks he's going to lose the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. You and I, now that we trust Jesus as our Savior, we have a different relationship with God, believe it or not, than they would have in the Old Testament. Because we have, as soon as we trust Christ as our Savior now in the modern time of the church, we have the continuing abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14, when I trust Christ as my Savior, I now have the down payment of my salvation, which is the permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have that in the past. They will have that in the future. That's why when Paul speaks about what he does in the church, he is a new covenant kind of minister. Why? Because in the future, Jeremiah 31 talks about it, other places talk about it, Ezekiel talks about it. In the future, in the kingdom time, when Jesus is ruling, people who are Jewish and come to him by faith and trust him and live in the kingdom, they will get the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and they will feel the conscious awareness of the forgiveness of their sins. Guess what? When we trust Christ as our Savior today, those are two key benefits that happen for us. We get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we get a sense and understanding of the forgiveness of our sins. That's why Paul is a new covenant kind of minister, because he can offer those things through Christ that weren't available before under the law, under the Mosaic law. Those are differences. Those are changes. The new covenant comes to them later, but we get those two benefits of the new covenant today. So when we look at God's grace coming to us, it comes from an influence of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because this person has a very troubled soul. Something's going on. They feel deep. They feel drowning. They can't do anything about it. God, help me. God, please be merciful and gracious to me. And here's where more of this comes in. This, what is God trying to say to me? Now, this is a Martin Luther phrase. I like to look at Martin Luther, even though I'm not Lutheran. I don't know if Luther was a Lutheran. Philip Melanchthon started the Lutheran group after him. Luther was confused and frustrated, but here's the point. When he was a good monk, being a monkish monk, he was the best monk in the abbey because he realized and took everything seriously that if he
sinned, he needed to confess. And you've heard me say this before, the video we looked at a couple of Sunday nights ago on Luther talked about this. He would get up early and spend hours in confession. And they accused him of malingering because he would spend so much time confessing his sins, maybe 4 hours. How much trouble can you get in the monastery with no television or magazines? 4 hours in a monastery, and he'd be there confessing all his sins. And everybody else is doing the dishes and sweeping and mopping and milking the cow, and he's confessing his sins. He says, Brother Martin, you need to get going. Get out of here. Trust God for some of this, okay? Because when he had the light come on in the Romans, chapter 1, the just shall live by faith, he realized that we humans are at the same time just before God, and we are still sinners. So that's the Latin, simul justus et peccator. At the same time, just and sinful. Once justified and a sinner. And this is how we find ourselves today. If I've trusted Christ as my Savior, I stand in the righteousness of Christ, not my own. Because that's the big point of it, is I can't stand in my own righteousness, because my righteousness doesn't have eternal value. Yet, once I trust Christ as my Savior, even though I aspire to be more like Him, and I aspire to be a righteous person, and I aspire to do the right kinds of things, and one day when I get to heaven, God will change me forever. And part of the changes I have is not just whatever my body is like, but I'm not going to have a sin nature, and I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to be able to sin anymore when I get to heaven. I can't do it. Whatever it is that you're worried about doing when you get to heaven, you ain't going to do it no more. You won't be able to. But right now, if you let yourself go, you can do these kinds of things. And for Luther, this is a frustrating thing, but you just have to trust, again, that God's word is true. And our psalmist is here at this very time when he's praying for God's help. God, I need your help. And he stops himself. See, that's why I know this is a good believer. Because he says, God, if I do this, will you help me? If I, whatever it is, go to church more, if I give more, if I clean up after myself after dinner more, if I put my clothes away more, if I mow the lawn more, if I'm kinder to my wife, if I bring her flowers, if I make my husband's favorite dessert this week, God, will you help me more? And we can't barter with him because we don't have any cash that God is interested in. There's nothing we have that can make a difference. Matter of fact, if there's anything we can do, we can get distant from God. So the psalmist writes, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand? At his best day, he's still an unprofitable servant. The story from Luke chapter 17, first 10 verses. God did everything he was supposed to do for his master, did everything and more, and even fed him first. And he sat down and said, you know what, I'm still an unprofitable servant. Why? I've only done what I'm supposed to do. Wow, how nice it is to finish a day and think I've done what I'm supposed to do, right? And he says, I'm not ahead though. I didn't do more than was expected from me. So I'm unprofitable. Let that thought sink in for a minute. The word mark here, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, has the idea of, God, if you're going to keep a record and not overlook things. God, I depend on you to forgive me in Christ. I confess my sins. I need you to overlook what I've just done, what I've just said, what I've just failed to do. But suppose God had a day where he noticed everything. And he tallied it in his book. And each one of the wrong things that we did, sinfully wrong things, had an immediate recompense. Would you like to have a day like that? I know I would not at all. And so our psalmist here stops himself from saying, God, let's make a deal, because he realizes, God, I would do bad things. If you mark iniquities, who can stand? Our writer knows his God. Our writer knows that God is a God that forgives. He has personal experience. He knows God. He knows that God has forgiven him. God forgives others. God is in the forgiveness business. He reminds God that our God has a track record of not desiring our death, but God has a track record of encouraging and restoring life for his own greater glory. We talked about this in Sunday school a bit about dispensationalism. What is the purpose of the universe? For the glory of God. Somehow God is glorified by being forgiving and merciful and patient with us. Whew, isn't that good? Yes, I rely on that every day. And we sometimes, our helicopter picture with the guy out of the water,
because God is so merciful and kind to us, we often overlook the fact that we are dirty, rotten sinners. But we are. And God doesn't owe us anything. And so our response to God should be thanks, praise, honor, respect, and we should share some of that with other people. The person who just cut you off. The person who just did whatever. The person who didn't do what they were supposed to. The customer service agent who, when you told them what you wanted, accidentally disconnected your call. Because we are forgiven, we are supposed to be more forgiving. So there should not be angry, retributive Christians. We're supposed to be patient. And not that you are necessarily seeking abuse, nor that you would go back for continued abuse, because perhaps there's an aspect of wisdom you would learn to practice. But we're supposed to be patient people in general, because our God is very patient for us. There is forgiveness with you. Why? Psalm 134, that you may be feared. Forgiveness cost God his son. And so God wants us to stop and seriously take our sin and guilt at face value. God, I go throughout my day. I'm glad you're merciful. The sun is shining. It's a pleasant day. You can get a hamburger. You can grill. You can eat your salad. You can just go home and relax. And maybe the Mariners are going to win again. That is proof there's a God of grace. But somehow I need to reflect on myself and let that strike my heart with a little humility and respect and praise and thanks. Because God's in heaven and I am not. So we need to be thankful for forgiveness and that God chooses to give us things now. Because that's the idea, I think, of this psalmist to chase out of my mind, that God owes me anything. God doesn't owe me anything. But God chooses to give me things. And so that is a thought that sometimes is, well, the best way I can explain it. A few years ago, there was a graduation. It was 2009 from Azusa Pacific University. At the graduation time, there was a second meeting afterwards for some people who had previously graduated as a 50th anniversary of their graduation class. A few faculty members were there, and some of the students were invited there for a reason unknown to them. The president of Azusa Pacific brought out three students who had been asked to come for the activity and told them that, told the assembled group of 50, hey, you know, Azusa Pacific, we're trying to honor God, doing good things. These three students, over the next 2 years, are going to go on a mission where they're serving the poorest of the poor in India. So people clapped for them, said nice things. So these students thought they were just there to be prayed for and noticed. And that happened. But then, after the prayer time, the president said, quote, I have a piece of news for you. There's somebody you do not know, an anonymous donor, who is so moved by what you're doing that he has given a gift to this university in your name on your behalf. He turned to the first student and said, you are forgiven your college debt of $105,000. Turns to the next student, you are forgiven your college debt of $70,000. Turns to the third student, you are forgiven your college debt of $130,000. It's $305,000 somebody wrote a check for. The three students had no idea this was coming. They were ambushed by grace, blown away that somebody they didn't know would pay their debt, and the students are crying, and everybody in the room is crying. This is the picture of grace. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, with him is abundant redemption. So in the first six verses of the psalm, the writer has talked about, God, I need your help. I know I don't deserve any of this. I know I'm not worthy. Only in you have you made me worthy of receiving your grace. So now for the last two verses, he turns around and says, listen, I'm writing this and talking about this so that all of you will get this picture in your mind, because it's good for all of us as a group, as a nation, as a community to be thinking this way. Israel, everybody, hope in the Lord. Why? With him, there is mercy. There is hasid. There is the help of the greater to the inferior, to the one who has, to the one who needs, to the only one who can solve the problem with the person who has no solution for their problems on their own. And with him is abundant, abundant redemption. God has a predilection. God has a tendency. God has a habit to give us things we don't deserve just because he wants to. And for no other reason than besides he wants to. That's why you have a God of grace. We have a God of grace. Why? He gives you stuff because he wants to. Even though you just said what you said, did what you did, just watched what you watched, you just, whatever, God is just, wouldn't you know it, God just likes you. And God is just going to be gracious because that's how he is. And it isn't like you because you're cute as a bug or whatever reason, all those lies your mom told you. Oh, sorry. God loves you because of who he is. I'm a loving God. I'm going to love you today. That's what he does. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Here's the word I want to focus on. This is not the word when you think of just redemption for salvation. Because we pray to God for help. God, I'm going to heaven, but there's a whole lot of other stuff I need. This term for redeem here, he will redeem Israel, is never used of redemption from sin alone. It can be included in the package. But it always speaks of other things that come as a result of being saved, of being freed by, it's got the New Testament concept, being prayed by a ransom. But it's deliverance with some tangible and visible menace is striking you. So your life is better. The pressure is relieved. You get out of trouble. You get the things you needed. It might or might not be as a consequence for sin. Sometimes the redemption here comes from not a bad thing, but just there's some stress and God blesses you. God chooses to be kind to you. Because again, if God acted on all that he saw when he watches us, what? None of us would survive. So we need to train ourselves to see God and life properly. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with him there is everlasting kindness. There's hesed, and with him there is plentiful redemption. The sinning believer's obligation to follow God has increased. Why? Because God wants you to obey him because you love him. Now you should keep in your mind that you should obey God because he's there to be feared, yes? So don't blaspheme, don't sin, don't curse, don't those kinds of things. Don't do that because, well, God's in heaven and he's watching. And one day your life's going to be evaluated. But on the other side, if you know somebody loves you, it should make you love them a little bit back and make you want to please them. You would act in greater obedience and trust to God if you reflected on God and were humble and were thankful for God's kindness and mercy. God, thank you for saving me. Thank you for letting me do these kinds of things. Thank you that I'm not oppressed today. Thank you, 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 thank you. When you watch the Voice of the Martyrs things this summer, part of this, I'm going to tell you ahead of time, is so that you're thankful that you are not a Christian where they are. That people aren't burning your house down or tearing your kids' fingernails out. You should be thankful that God has let you be born here in America where all you're worried about is, well, somebody's going to say something about me. Well, that's the way the boat floats. Can I tell you that? In this world, you will have what? Persecution. Jesus said that. For us, this is God's better way than strict judgment. God isn't here to smash you. God is here to encourage us. He loves us. There's judgment out there, but God, we're in his family. God tells us to be holy as we are holy. Yes. But 1 John 1, 8 through 2 talks about if we claim we have not sin, we make him a liar. God says, confess our sins and he will purge us from our unrighteousness. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is the sacrifice for our sins and not our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus died for our sins. I'm only going to show you, this is the end of our message. We have a two-slide illustration here. I'm only going to show you a part of the picture because the picture is part of the problem. I'll talk to you about Paul Gauguin. Why is he famous? He's famous because he's a skunk and got away with it. Now, a lot of people will talk about his art talents and his expressiveness, but forgive me, Paul Gauguin was famous because he was a skunk. He was a married man, wife and kids, lived in Paris, and decided that that was too limiting for him to be a normal member of society. Okay, I'm giving you a biased opinion interpretation of his life. I freely admit that. Okay, but Paul Gauguin was a Frenchman who was touched by the Enlightenment and all these kinds of things, and he decided, I know I'm married with kids and I have a job, but ha, so what? So he hops a boat and goes to Tahiti. And he enjoys his days in Tahiti living with and painting a lot of naked girls, because there are a lot of naked girls in Tahiti. And he enjoyed that. And so, hey, this is so much better than go to work and paying the mortgage and feeding the kids. This is so much better. So near the end of his life, he reflected. And this is just if you ever, I caution you to, you know, cover this part of the painting and just look at the part I showed you. Because he spoke French, he wrote in French three questions on this painting, and it's famous because of this. Where do we come from? Where are we? And where are we going? Now, even though he's doing theoretically whatever he wanted to by living the life of a libertine, shall we say, his life felt so empty that after he painted this painting, he walked up a wooded hill, and took a tin of arsenic he had purchased, that's poisonous, by the way, and swallowed it. But he was so self-possessed that he didn't realize that he couldn't commit suicide correctly. So if you're listening to my voice, if you're trying to kill yourself with arsenic, you just take a little bit. He took the whole container of arsenic. Well, that upset his stomach, and he threw it right back out. So it didn't poison him. It just made him terribly sick. So he overdosed on a poison, but he lived through it. So he was able to wake up and realize, I can't even kill myself correctly. So he went down the hill and was sick the rest of his life and finally died at the age of 54, to put this in perspective. By 50-whatever years old, he'd already become depressed and upset with life. Why would he ask himself those questions at the end of his life? And he was held up in Western society, Paul Gauguin, because he was an okay painter, nothing you couldn't do in the backyard with some inks and stuff. I don't think he's that great an artist. Forgive me. He was famous because of his lifestyle, because he lived like a pig, and everybody knew it. They said, I'd like to do that. This is why he asked those questions. Because when he was a young man, Paul Gauguin had gone to a Christian group, and Bishop Felix Dupinlon was his instructor. And he instructed and talked about Christianity in his presentations, and he would ask his students, Gauguin in the group, those questions about life and God. Where do we come from? Where are we? Where are we going? All these were designed to get him to reflect on God and make a decision to follow God and trust God with his life. And Gauguin ran away from those questions. He ran away from his responsibilities. He ran away from his life. But at the end of his life, living a life of, again, open satisfaction, if we say it that way, his God awareness never had gone away. And he was haunted by the conviction of what he should be doing. Those bishop's three questions, those he taught as more fundamental than all the others, could not leave the tormented and unyielding Gauguin. They became the substance of his final testament. You and I have a God that does not leave us alone. If you're in God's family, he's working on your mind and heart to be a good disciple of Jesus Christ. And you may change things, turn your back for things, but God's message is still there. He is still there, and God expects you, God wants you to come back. Grace, not works, ultimately makes the difference. Be thankful for what God has done for you. I can't stress that enough. Be thankful for what God has done for you, because what you and I have done, God can train apes to do. Okay? Be thankful for what God has done for you, because he's a God who likes to give us things. And sometimes he gives us so much things that we can easily ignore him, and he'll still be nice to us anyway. We have nothing to stand on as individuals, nothing. My righteousness, my personal righteousness, all the things I do, the sermons I preach, the little good works I do, helping little old ladies across the street, giving somebody a dollar for whatever. What does that matter? Not a whole lot in my eternal destiny. But hoping in God is at one time the most desperate thing we can do, and at the other time, it is the wisest thing we can ever do. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the psalmist here turns to God, God, I need you to help me. God, I don't have any good reason why you should. Except, God, I know what you're like, and this is part of what you're like. The New Testament, God is light, God is life, God is love. Same God there is the same God we have today. I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in His Word I put my hope. God, help us, we pray, to honor you with all the things that we do. God, we're very self-focused. I know I am. Focused on myself, my needs, where I'm at, what I need to do, the things I find and see. God, help us to take a moment and be thankful, give you thanks, give you praise. Let that influence how we think of you, how we think of ourselves, and how we think of other people. Help us to be patient. Help us to be kind. Help us to share your grace. Help us to relish and live in your grace. And help us, we pray, to use it when life's stresses bite us every day. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. And everybody said,